Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to come to fellowship with one another, to retrain our desires, to recognize you as the true object of our desire and our hope and our life. Father, we come out of a busy week where we are hearing all kinds of messages as to what's important in life and who we are and what we should be about. And we thank you that we can come into your presence and be enriched and taught and redirected by the Spirit through our fellowship with Christ. Lord, we pray that you would remind us who we really are, that we are your image, fallen in sin, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that we would be reminded of who you are, the gracious and merciful God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that we would remember who Christ is, the mediator of the church, the one who has reconciled us to you, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. We long for the day when we will see him face to face, and we pray that as we worship together and as we consider your word together, that the down payment of our glorious inheritance would be real to us as the Holy Spirit dwells richly within us. Father, cleanse us of our sin and renew us in hope, and bless us now as we turn our attention to the things of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I turned back to chapter 8, which we're still in from the Westminster Confession of Faith, I remembered this morning that back when I was an intern, in Dallas, Texas at a PCA church called Park Cities, and there was an older pastor there who was one of the founders of the PCA, and his name was Paul Settle. Has anybody heard the name Paul Settle here? PCA is sometimes a small place, but he was the pastor at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville for a while. But Pastor Settle was in charge of the interns, and I remember him telling us one day that we should all make a file cabinet at home for different handouts that we were receiving from him. And the file cabinet should have 33 folders. And we should label the folders the chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was a great idea. And I actually went home and I did it. Yeah, of course I did.
You still have it? That's the key.
I still have it. In fact, my wife gave me, she gave me a like bedside table for, I think for our anniversary. And the joke was that it was like next to her side of the bed for a lot of long time in our marriage. But it had a little drawer in it with files. And I made this file cabinet. You know, back when we actually got handouts, back in the day, I would take those handouts, you know, wherever I got them, and I'd file them in the different categories. Okay, I share that to you because I think Pastor Settle's advice still holds true for Christians. You don't have to go home and make a file cabinet, but here's what I want as we're studying the confession in this class, that you would be building a file cabinet in your brain, in your mind. And the categories of the Westminster Confession of Faith are so helpful as you listen to sermons, as you read Christian things, as you study the Word of God, to have big theological topics in your head. And what you're doing, here's the inside baseball, what you're doing is you're building what's called systematic theology in your brain. The big categories of the Bible's teaching on Scripture, on God, on the decree, on creation, on providence, on the fall of man, on the covenant, on Christ the mediator. So we're opening up that file cabinet and we're putting stuff in the eighth file there on Christ the mediator. This is one of the longest chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is chock full of teaching about Christ. Christology is the technical term for that category of systematic theology. And it's called Of Christ the Mediator. Okay, let's dive in. This is review. If you've been here a lot, this first page. That's why she stapled it, because we have the Chad Van Dixhorn quote. I was wondering. Who is the mediator? What does the name mediator mean? Well,
In theological terms, it means that the Son of God has assumed our human nature, and according to that divine human incarnate estate, he has fulfilled all that we need to secure salvation with God. He has entered into the state where we are lost in sin, and he has rescued us. So to speak of Christ as mediator, we're already looking at the world as fallen. We're looking at the post-fall situation where our sin has made a breach in our relationship with God. To go back to chapter 7 of the confession, sin has broken the covenant, the original covenant of works that we're all bound up in Adam. And we come into the world with the curse of that covenant hanging over us. We come in enslaved to sin and guilty, not only because of Adam's sin, but the sins that we commit every day. And we are in desperate need of a mediator. And the amazing thing is that the very God against whom we have sinned has provided the mediator that we need. And we see this in section 1 of chapter 8. God has appointed, God the Father, eternally relating to his divine Son within the Trinity, and there's the Spirit as well, three persons in the one Godhead. There is a voluntary plan concocted by the triune God. And God the Father appoints God the Son to be our mediator, to be the one who will come in time and secure salvation for us. That's what section 1 is about. So I've shortened these sections of chapter 8 to try to isolate the main point. And the main point is that it pleased God to choose and ordain Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man. Next, in section 2, we learn that having been appointed to this task in the fullness of time, this divine Son, the one who is in every way God, joined to himself a real human nature. A human nature that has two aspects. What are the main two aspects, biblically speaking, of a human nature? Anybody remember? Just like a, yeah.
Being really born.
Okay, let's say true body. Having a real body.
And the physical and the soul.
Yeah, and a real soul, body and soul. And he was born as a real human being. The eternal Son of God joined himself to a real human nature, a human body, a human soul. So that there is how many persons in the incarnation? How many persons? Is it like a schizophrenic two persons kind of fused together? No. One person, how many natures does our mediator have? Two natures. One person, two natures. It's like, how do we keep these things straight? There's one I, there's one person. But that one person can think and act and live according to two natures. He can think omnisciently, eternally, is unchangeable as divine. And yet this one divine person, having assumed this human nature to himself, can also think, live as a finite man. He can learn. He grew. He could get sick. He could bleed. He could die. He could sleep. So one person, two natures. This is what section 2 says. When the fullness of time was come, the second person of the Trinity did take upon him man's nature. These natures remain distinct. They're not fused into a third thing. They're not combined or mixed up in a blender. They remain distinct, but they're inseparable. Jesus will never put away his human nature. The eternal Son will always be incarnate. He is incarnate today, which is kind of mind-blowing, that Jesus, as risen in heaven, is still the incarnate Son of God. Our human nature is glorified in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And then I have Athanasius here. Love this quote. The Word, That is, the divine Son was not hedged in by the body. So taking a body to himself didn't diminish his divinity, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and might. So the integrity of the divinity and humanity of Jesus remain intact, even as both are united inseparably in the one person of the Son. Well, section 3 then speaks of as he is born, he comes into the world as a man, and as a man, he's anointed with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked a lot about the significance of the Holy Spirit being upon Jesus, not only in his conception, but at his baptism and throughout his earthly life, and how the Holy Spirit was with him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he even offered himself in the power of the Holy Spirit to God, and how the Holy Spirit kept his human body from decay, and even the power of the Holy Spirit was at work when he was raised up from the dead. And then, in an amazing way, he receives the Holy Spirit even in a fresh way as he ascends to the Father's right hand. And then at Pentecost, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. So the Holy Spirit is all over the ministry of Jesus. And as a man, he depended upon the Holy Spirit at every point. And in this, such an encouragement for us, because Jesus, as a man, depended on the Holy Spirit, and he is the pattern for our dependence on the Holy Spirit every day. The only difference is, well, there are a lot of differences, but one main difference is we are joined to the Christ who is victorious. And in our union with this Jesus, we depend upon his Holy Spirit to live in us, to convict us, to lead us, to remind us of the Bible, to grow us in Christian faith and holiness. That's what section 3 is about. Section 4, then, speaks to the actual work that Jesus did. When he came into the world, anointed by the Spirit as the God-man, he was made under the law. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. This is his work of mediation. He continues to be the mediator as he sits at God's right hand. But we spoke a lot about what it means for him to be made under the law. Made under the law. Now, of course, this means he had to fulfill the law. Aaron's preaching today on how Christ is the only fulfiller of the law for righteousness for us. But we also said to be made under the law, for Christ to fulfill the law means... Well, let me ask you. Anybody who was here last week? What does it mean? More than just he was obligated to fulfill the legal demands of God. What does it mean that he has fulfilled the jot and tittle of the law, the whole law, the whole Mosaic law? Anybody remember? We talked about Jesus being a key. Remember? Like the whole Old Testament is this elaborate keyhole that God has constructed, and Jesus comes as the perfect key that fits that keyhole to unlock salvation for the world. So he's not only fulfilling the law, like meeting its every demand, but Jesus comes to embody and advance all of the patterns of God's Old Testament law. He comes to fulfill all of the anticipations of Christ, all the offices of prophet, of priest, and of king. He comes to embody the fullness of the law of God in his own life. And I put a couple verses here from Matthew 12. Jesus is saying, okay, the surrounding context of Matthew 12 is Jesus is recalling different Old Testament events. And in one, he remembers this kind of arcane moment where King David goes to the temple and he eats the bread of the presence there, which you would not expect David to do because he wasn't technically a priest. Without going into all the details of that Old Testament event, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And he's pointing to himself. He's the greatest. He is the very presence of God with us. He's the fulfillment of the temple. And then he talks about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon in all of his splendor. And then he says, I tell you, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is fulfilling the law by embodying temple, kingship, priesthood, Solomonic wisdom. I mean, we could go on and on and on, right? Is this ringing a bell for those of you that were here last week? All right. As we move to section 5 on the back page, we ask this. What exactly did his work do? Okay, if section 4 says that he was made under the law and that he died and rose and ascended, that's actually important for us to know, vital for us to know, but we cannot separate the fact of what he did from the meaning of what he did. Right? So we need to know not only what he did, but why he did it. What did it accomplish? What is the meaning of his work in the fullness of time? What does he now embody for us as we come to him as Savior? And that's what section 5 tells us. What did he do? The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, here it is, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. There it is in a nutshell. What did he do? He did what this section says. And I think this really says he's done two things. He's done two things. Let's take them one by one. First, he has fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Okay, so somebody talk to me about how did he do this? How did Jesus fully satisfy the justice of the Father? Many biblical answers we can give. Jeff Kaiser.
So he died for us.
Okay.
So our sin deserves death.
Yes.
And he fulfilled the justice of the death penalty is owed us by dying in our place.
Very good. Very good. We want to spell this out. We want to be crystal clear in our minds. Jesus fulfilled the Father's justice because he was bearing our sin, and the wages of sin is death. And the Father's sword of righteous justice against sin fell upon Jesus. So at the cross, the justice of God is revealed against sin. How else did he fulfill the Father's justice? Jeff is going to raise his hand again if nobody jumps in. Yeah. Amen. He not only bore our sin and fulfilled the Father's penal justice, but he also fulfilled the Father's justice in the sense of positively fulfilling the law's demands for holiness and for righteousness. Remember, he did both. He both positively conformed to every jot and tittle of the law. He never wavered. He never had an evil thought. He always said and did the right thing outwardly and inwardly at every moment from birth. And then at the end of his life, and really there's a sense in which throughout his life, he also suffered the penalty of our having broken the law. He endured all kinds of temptations. He endured social rebuke. He endured physical torture. He endured the spiritual penalty of hell itself as he hung on the cross. I saw a hand. Yeah.
Because if he had not done that, he would not have been able to die for our sins because he would have had to die for his own.
Exactly. He had to not only die for you, he had to live for you. If he didn't live for you, then his death for you would not have been effectual. One of the implications of this, and this is a somber point, but God, let's open up the file cabinet. Let's look in the second file on doctrine of God. God is righteous. God is holy. God, all his ways are righteousness. God, because of the glory of who he is, cannot overlook sin, can't sweep it under the rug. And this means, because of the very being and character of God, he will satisfy his righteousness one way or another. And here's the sober point. God will either satisfy his righteousness in the face of sin on you or on you in Jesus for you. And there's no other way. He will satisfy his justice either on you apart from Christ or on you as you are hidden in Christ who lived and died for you. Okay. When Jesus satisfies the Father's justice, what do we get? If we don't get the righteousness, if we don't get justice from God, what do we get as a result of what Jesus has done? Mercy. The outflowing of Jesus having satisfied the Father's justice for us is mercy. Mercy. Now, I just did Sproul's Holiness of God, and he has this quote in the Holiness of God. He says this, page 128, I will receive only justice or mercy from God. I never received injustice from his hand. We may request that God help us get justice at the hands of other people, but we would be utterly foolish ever to ask him for justice from himself. I tell my students, don't ever ask God for justice. You might get it. Then he says this, and this is also more sobering words. We often blame God for the injustices done to us and harbor in our souls the bitter feeling that God has not been fair to us. Even if we recognize that he's gracious, we think that he's not been gracious enough. We think we deserve more grace. Please read that sentence again. We think we deserve more grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. As soon as we talk about deserving something, we're no longer talking about grace. We're talking about justice. We may request that God, here is the quote again, help us get justice at the hands of other people. We'd be utterly foolish to ever ask him for justice for himself. From himself. I tell my students, don't ever ask God for justice. You might get it. He says, when God's justice falls, and he's really talking about like hard passages in the Bible where we see God wiping out a people or Nadab and Abihu getting struck down. Just yesterday, one of my sons, he's doing a little, I know this sounds like my sons are just always studying the Bible. That's not true. I guarantee you it's not true. We don't just sort of like talk about sort of arcane Levitical law at home, but this did happen, okay? In the midst of all the other messiness of our life, he said, do you think God was unjust to not let Moses go into the promised land after he struck the rock? And I said, on the surface, it sounds a little extreme, doesn't it? He's like, yeah, that's what I thought. And he said, if I was Moses, I'd be ticked. But then we talked about the holiness of God. Okay, this is like in a span of 45 seconds. The holiness of God, and the staggering holiness of God, and how God was saying, I will be there on the rock, and how he did at one time tell Moses to strike the rock. And it was a foreshadowing of how Jesus would be struck on the cross for us, and water would flow out, life-giving salvation would flow. And that can only happen one time. So when Moses goes back to strike the rock, it's like he's violating the justice of God. He's presuming upon the holiness of God. And he hasn't followed the word of God. And it's actually an egregious assault on the glory of God. And he's like, yeah, okay. I still would want to go in.
Doesn't Sproul say, and it might be around this chapter, but he talks about how people, he's never heard somebody say they are undeserving but he's never said people are, what is it? It's they're always, why doesn't God show us more grace?
Right. I mean, I think this is it. We think we deserve more grace.
But he,
we expect grace, yes, and are surprised by his justice.
Yes.
Yes.
Something like that.
Yes. It's in this section, in this chapter. Yeah. It's a great, I don't know what chapter it is, but it's right in the middle. He goes on to say, when God's justice falls, we are offended because we think God owes perpetual mercy. We must not take his grace for granted. We must never lose our capacity to be amazed by grace. I think this past week I saw another quote by Sproul. Sproul's been on my mind. Now, granted, many pastoral things to say about suffering and evil in the world, unexpected traumatic events that happen to us. But he said this, people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? And he said, this is classic Sproul, that's only happened one time. And he volunteered. Yeah. It's true. It's true. At the end of the day, it's true. We don't deserve all that we have when we wake up in the morning and are breathing. Well, let's go to this next question. How is your conscience affected by knowing that Christ has satisfied God's justice? How is your conscience affected? See, we're getting, let it never be said we don't probe the heart in this class. How should this affect our conscience? And I say, see Hebrews 9:14. Maybe a brave soul will look up Hebrews 9:14. How should we be, what kind of people should we be if we know that Christ has satisfied God's justice for us? Anybody have Hebrews 9:14? Might want to read it.
I've got it.
Okay.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Can you read that last clause one more time?
Offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Purify our conscience from dead works. What does that mean? I think it means how much more, if you have trusted in Christ, how much more should your conscience, because of the guilt and shame of spiritually dead works that you've committed, how much more should your conscience be clear of all of those works because Christ has satisfied the justice of God for you? Like, if we really slow down and meditate on the fact that the curse of the law is really gone from us, that we will never, ever, ever face the curse of the God, that Romans 8:1 is true. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Don't you think that's what a lot of people struggle with?
We struggle with it. I struggle with it. Like, functionally, I don't live with the kind of purified freedom of conscience that this is telling me I should live by. Like, I think if we really believe that Jesus satisfied the Father's justice, we would live very joyful Christian lives. But we just sort of like check that box and say, yeah, but I really actually have to satisfy it too.
And probably a lot more forgiving of each other.
We would be more forgiving.
Wait, that's paid for.
Yes.
Wait, that's paid for.
True.
Wait, that's paid for.
I'm glad you said that, Jeff, because not only does the text say that he satisfied the Father's justice, but he did something else. It says he purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, here's reconciliation. He not only got us out of the ditch, he not only fixed the Adam sin problem and brought peace with God, but he actually also earned the blessing that Adam never received. He actually earned the blessing of unbreakable fellowship with God in heaven forever, and ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. So he satisfied the Father's justice, he purchased reconciliation, and he gives us the eternal blessing of the covenant. He not only takes away the curse of the covenant, but he gives us the blessing of the covenant. And the question now is, how should this challenge you to be a peacemaker among God's people? Like if we're to live with a clear conscience and freed up to serve the living God with joy because we know there's no condemnation, what about the knowledge that Jesus has purchased reconciliation for you and an everlasting inheritance in heaven? How should that change your Christian life this week? Any thoughts? If you really, really, really believed it? Reconciliation and everlasting inheritance. What's that?
It removes a lot of fear.
Okay, what do you mean by that? Fear of what?
Fear of failure, fear of, I screwed up, this is bad, the self-guilt, the self-shame.
When we fail, when we don't measure up, even when we sin, we can repent, we can confess, we can remember that the justice of God has already been perfectly satisfied for that sin. And we can know that God's not holding our reconciled status with us like over our heads. Like, you got to maintain this. You might lose it. Watch out. I'm going to like pull it back. It's all on a string. No. He has purchased this reconciliation for you and the everlasting inheritance for you. And God will not pull the string any more, please hear this, than that Jesus would go back into the grave. Like, the resurrection of Jesus is so comforting because it assures us that everything is utterly final and secure. And that you can't lose, if you trust in Him, what He has purchased for you any more than Jesus would be stripped from heaven and get put back on the cross and then in the tomb again. Okay. Yes.
I was just thinking about this amazing reality when you sin, it's so hard to reconcile. You know, like, okay, I'm a Christian, and all these great realities are applied to me.
Yeah.
We
get myopic when we sin. We get horse blinders, right? All we see is our sin, our shame, the guilt. We need to open the file cabinet to Christology and remember what's in there from the Scriptures when we sin.
Like, we think to ourselves, oh man, I really don't deserve this, but that was the first mistake I said to you. For a second, I deserved it.
Right. Like, I don't deserve it. Like, how could God love someone like me? Well, He does it out of the overflow of His goodness, and because of that love, He's given you the Christ who has purchased all these things for you as your mediator. And that is the undeserved grace of God that magnifies His glory and satisfies His righteousness at the same time. Yeah, Jeff?
It seems to me like it also really makes sanctification possible. In the sense that, like, just in general, if you're trying to succeed at something or learn something, it's pretty well known that if you're too afraid to fail, you can't learn, because you'll never take any risk of any kind.
Yes.
You won't get to learn, and you have to be able to fail and have more of a growth mindset, like, I'm getting better.
Okay.
Absolute, you're perfect, or you're failed kind of mindset. So, in sanctification, if our sins were so, like, God is perfectly holy, any little sin ruins it.
Mm-hmm.
And it shouldn't be any other way. But that doesn't let us grow into being better.
Yeah.
Because there's this hard, you can't do it. But if you remove the penalty of failure...
Oh, it frees you up to grow. Totally.
We're allowed to fail towards growth.
Totally.
You can't be sanctified.
Totally. You are perpetually justified as you are progressively sanctified. You are perpetually justified as you are progressively sanctified. And you will not be freed up to grow in your sanctification with the kind of peaceful conscience that you need unless you are always at the same time remembering that growth and failure doesn't affect your justification at all. At all. Okay. We might have to return to section 6, but just to let me read it for you. This is the effectiveness of what Christ has done in satisfying the Father's justice, purchasing reconciliation, and everlasting inheritance. How effective is it? Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, synonym would be the power, the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday, today, the same, and forever. What is this saying? Well, it's saying that although Jesus didn't actually satisfy the Father's wrath, the Father's justice, and purchase reconciliation until he actually died on the cross 2,000 years ago as the incarnate God-man, the power of this work, the blessings of this work, the effects and fruit of this work were actually given to people before the work actually happened. And the fruits were given to people who live after his accomplishment. We live in the New Testament era and receive the benefits of Christ's redemption after his cross work. But there were slews of people in the Old Testament, not as many as here, but there were genuine believers who received reconciliation with God and became heirs of an everlasting inheritance and were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and believed on the future Messiah before he actually took on flesh and did this work. Now, we've talked about this before. How did they have access to the gospel before Jesus came in the flesh and accomplished his cross work? How did they know the gospel so as to believe it? Well, the confession says that these benefits were communicated to them in and by the promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. So, remember what we said about the Old Testament being like this giant keyhole fit for one key. And there were like prophets and priests and kings. There was temple. There was Solomon. There was David. There was the whole arrangement of Israelite religion. What the confession is saying is all of it was a giant revelation of who Christ would be and is and what he would do. So as they covenanted with God, as they watched the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement, as they looked to a king, even a bad king who showed him what the Messiah was not going to be like, or a good king who was a faint anticipation of the glory of who the Messiah would be, they actually received gospel knowledge. And in that gospel knowledge, if they believed in it, they were saved. And the very first time we see the gospel knowledge being delivered, even though it's like a tiny, tiny little seed, is in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and in crushing his head, he himself will be bruised. Right there, Adam and Eve had enough gospel knowledge to be saved. And then God, of course, slays animals, clothes them in animal skin, and we see a wonderful picture of what Jesus was going to do. In all these ways, Old Testament, filled with gospel revelation, all through the Old Testament. Questions, comments about this? Maybe we'll return to it next week. It's good to think about how things are different today. Let's just, maybe before we go, like, what is one benefit of living on this side of the cross as opposed to this side of the cross? Any benefits you can think of?
Confirmation of the key came.
Okay. We have greater knowledge that the key has actually come. We actually see it in all of its vividness as we read the whole Bible, especially the New Testament. We have more gospel understanding and insight and detail. Holy Spirit poured out richly. Holy Spirit was actually at work here, but like out of season. He was active as a movie preview comes to us, right?
And you weren't really sealed with the Holy Spirit, right, in the Old Testament? Weren't you more like you read about it?
I think we can say the Holy Spirit was not yet given as the result of Christ's finished work. The Holy Spirit was at work in anticipation of the finished work of Christ, but not as a result of it. And there's a fullness to the Holy Spirit that we receive now today. Also, I'm kind of glad that in our worship services, I don't have to like bring a machete. Yeah. That's a positive.
Yeah.
Any other positives?
Because of the revolution, we know what's going to happen. We can match it to our current society to have better understanding of the Bible.
Okay, I think we have more revelation with which to be guided by divine wisdom, certainly. Yeah, all these are. So I want you to have in your mind, same gospel, but increasing light and once for all accomplishment right in the middle. Okay, yes, Jeff, last comment, then we better go.
We would not have been in touch with the Gentiles.
Okay. We're actually saved. As Gentiles, yes. Gentiles were like, they had to come in, you know, I think we mentioned Ruth and some other Gentiles.
It did happen, but
it didn't like go global until Pentecost. Okay, Alan, last one.
You still have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, otherwise you can't produce saving faith.
Everybody has to be regenerated in order to believe on the Messiah. And that's where the sovereignty of God comes into play. Absolutely. And it's at play at every point. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the mediatorship of our Messiah and how wonderful it is that we can say our Messiah. Lord, thank you that he has purchased reconciliation and an everlasting inheritance. Thank you that he has satisfied your justice for us. Help us to live in the peace and the joy and the confidence, even in the face of our failures and sins, because of who Christ is and what he has done, and that we have laid hold of him who has laid hold of us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.